Thank you, Andrew, very much, and good morning, everyone, and a very warm welcome as well. We've got a lot to do today. I hope you have a white sheet with the text of 1 Timothy 2 on it, I'd like to get underway fairly quickly and see if we can keep together. My purpose, we have a two-part presentation. That is to say, I'm going to stop when I have to and then start again. It's really one presentation in two parts. And my purpose is that we consider as carefully as we can, in the time available, what 1 Timothy, and in particular, those verses 11 to 15, teach. Well, what better way to start than listening to the text itself? And the translation that I'm reading is printed on the white sheet. 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of nations in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray in every place, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in quietness, in all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through the childbirth if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. To state the obvious, there are probably few passages of the Bible that strike our ears today with more dissonance than those last few verses of 1 Timothy 2. Now, of course, we need to recognise that there are many passages in the Bible that strike a discordant note in our ears. That has always been the case. But many of us feel that the last few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 have another dimension of difficulty for us, another kind of difficulty. And the first thing I'd like us to reflect on together is why. It was not very long ago, I say this because I can remember the time, and indeed through most of the history of Christianity, the passage before us, and I'm thinking of verses 11 through to 15 of 1 Timothy 2, was not a scandal. At least, nothing like it is today. Why is that? There are those who would have us believe that this is because in previous ages women were regarded as inferior beings to men. Today, thankfully, we know better. We have learnt the truth of the full equality of men and women. That is what makes 1 Timothy 2 sound so outrageous to our ears today, although not to earlier ears. In other words, if 1 Timothy 2 did not trouble people, and we're thinking especially of Christian believers in a former day, as it troubles us today, then that is because we have come to a better place today in our understanding of women and men. Now, friends, I believe that that is one of those distortions of the past that comes from a breathtaking arrogance that so exaggerates the goodness of the present, our day, overlooking its problems, and then overstates the failures of the past and ignores past wisdom. It's the equal and opposite error of the nostalgia that sees some past era as a golden age when all was good and the present as all decline. It's the myth of progress. New is good, old is less good. There are, of course, differences between what is believed today about men and women and what was believed historically. Of course there are. And yes, that has a lot to do with the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 is more jarring than it used to be. But this is more subtle than an imagined, relatively recent discovery that women and men share fully in the dignity and the value and the wonder of being human. In biblical terms, being made in the image of God, being renewed through Jesus Christ in knowledge after the image of our Creator, as Colossians 3 puts it. It's a rewriting of history to suggest that this wonderful truth was not profoundly appreciated by our forebears, who were nonetheless more comfortable with 1 Timothy 2 than we are. Indeed, it's fair to say that cultures and societies that have historically been influenced by the biblical gospel have, from the beginning, cared about the honouring and valuing and dignity of women. My suggestion for your consideration is this. 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 15 is awkward for us because it does not fit with our views of individual freedom. That's our problem. In the so-called Western world, we have relentlessly pursued the ideal of freedom. Freedom for the individual to be and to do whatever we desire, with the one restriction that we do not inhibit or compromise the freedom of other individuals. We've come to think that what it means to be human is predominantly to be understood in these individual terms. Human rights is largely about the rights of the individual. Have you reflected on how hard it is for the West to communicate with other societies about what they mean by human rights? I think this is the key. Human value is seen in terms of the individual, and human happiness is sought in individual freedom. Who could deny that much of this has been good? There are evils that have been overcome in the name of freedom. The freedom of the individual. But this value has been so elevated that it has suppressed other aspects of what it means to be human. And the result is a distortion. There are other societies and cultures that emphasize a more communal understanding of human nature. My identity is understood in relational rather than individual terms. I am the son of my father and mother, the father of my children, the husband of my wife, and so on. I'm a member of my community. That's who I am, and that's how I see myself. And all of these relationships bring limitations on my freedom as an individual, but that's not a problem to be overcome. It's what it, being human, is. Now, I'm not suggesting that a communal understanding of humanity is superior to an individualistic understanding. As we see them expressed in various cultures, I suspect we can see good and evil in both. In societies that emphasize the communal, what matters is freedom of the community from outside oppression. And we've seen this lead to the acceptance of tyrannical rulers who trample on individuals but purport to protect the nation. Look at Syria. In the West, where we are individuals, the great experiment of capitalism emerged and may well be in the process of self-destruction because individual freedom given full rein destroys community. It's called greed. I've wandered a little bit from 1 Timothy 2. But my purpose in this excursus is to suggest that the cultural clash most of us feel as we read this portion of God's word may be more important than we often suppose. Could it be that the Bible has a better vision of what it means to be human than individual freedom destroying community, as we may be seeing in the West, or community destroying individual freedom, as perhaps in some Middle Eastern nations today? And is it possible that 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through to 15, is part of that vision, rather than a relic of a supposed terrible age that denigrated women? Well, friends, I'm hopeful that our study of the text together today, at least open to this possibility, may help us to appreciate this portion of God's good word. Now, one of the very first principles of reading the Bible is that the context must be allowed to illuminate the particular passage before us. And with this passage, and I've particularly got my eyes on verses 11 through to 15, with this passage there has been no shortage of attempts to allow the context to do its work. However, most of this effort has been directed to illuminating the passage from what I will call the situational context. What was going on in Ephesus? What were the problems that caused this letter to be written and that caused this particular part of this letter to be written? What precisely was the problem with the behaviour of women that men was with behaviour of women and men that Paul was here addressing? Timothy no doubt knew what the problem was. The members of the Ephesian church knew, but we do not have the same direct knowledge. We do know that there was some teaching going on in Ephesus that Paul wanted stopped. Chapter 1, verse 3. It wasn't healthy. It was not according to the glorious gospel. But we know very little about the specifics. Some have suggested that women in particular were being taken in by the different teaching, hence Paul's words not allowing them in that situation to teach. Others have suggested that there was a kind of first century feminist movement in Ephesus overthrowing acceptable social norms, and when it was allowed expression in the church, it brought discredit on the gospel. Hence, Paul insisted on behaviour that would not give offence. But while some bits of evidence can be taken to suggest things like this, on the one hand, these reconstructions of the situation remain largely hypothetical and imaginative and actually unlikely, while on the other hand, it seems to me they do not really explain what Paul actually says. It's important to understand that when we say that context is fundamental for rightly understanding any passage in the Bible, we do not mean a reconstruction of the situational context. We know very little indeed about the situational context for most of the books of the Bible. Of course, there was a historical situation in which each Bible book was written, and sometimes we're told a little bit about it. Sometimes we can put together some of the details, and yes, that's worth doing. But as a principle for reading the Bible, the context that matters most is the literary context. Of course, these are not mutually exclusive. I'm just saying that the Bible reader should give priority to ways in which the place of a given passage in the document before us, as well as its place in the canon of Scripture, casts its light on the meaning and significance. Well, let's then notice some aspects of the context in this sense of 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 to 15 in particular. The first point that strikes me are the therefores that stand at the beginning of verse 1 and verse 8. I take it that these therefores signal the logical connection between the two halves of 1 Timothy 2 and what has preceded in 1 Timothy 1. Now, put very briefly, 1 Timothy chapter 1 has presented the problem. Certain persons in Ephesus were teaching differently to the sound and healthy teaching that accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that has been entrusted to Paul. If you looked at chapter 1, verses 3, 10 and 11, you would see that. This teaching was making a shipwreck of genuine faith, 1 verse 19. It's not easy to piece together what this teaching was in detail, but it seems to have had two features. One, it emphasised law at the expense of grace, 1 verse 7. Two, it did not lead to the kind of godliness described in chapter 1 verse 5, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. Paul's letter is therefore a call to Timothy and the believers in Ephesus, one, to know and teach the gospel of God's grace, his extraordinary mercy, and two, to lives of godliness lived in the light of God's extraordinary grace. Take those two ideas, and most of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy fits under those headings. Now, it seems to me that this makes sense of the therefores in chapter 2. 2 verse 1, therefore, I urge, first of all, that prayers be made for all people. That's what you do. First of all, when you know God's grace. When you haven't got that all messed up with legalism, when you know that God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, what do? First of all, you pray for all people. That will be the first sign that the different teaching is not taking hold. That will be the basic response to the glorious gospel. Therefore, I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Verse 8 then introduces the second therefore, and a paragraph that is likewise connected to chapter 1. The glorious gospel calls for practical godliness in the lives of the men and women who pray for all people. Therefore, I desire that the men pray in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. And likewise, verse 9, women must adorn themselves in a manner that is, verse 10, proper for women who profess godliness. At the beginning of our second session after morning tea, Jane is going to reflect with us on the subject raised in verses 9 and 10. Now, one further small but important point before we get to the details of verses 11 to 15. There are a number of indications that Paul's words here have a wide application. The paragraph before us has this phrase near the beginning, verse 8, we're looking at, in every place. It's an echo, at least in Greek it's an echo, of the refrain that ran through the preceding paragraph, all people. Wherever people know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I expect prayers to be made for all people. The Old Testament prophet Malachi spoke of a day when God's name would be honoured in every place. And as God's grace is known in the nations of the world, and prayers are therefore made in every place for all people, Malachi's words are fulfilled. What Paul desires to happen in Ephesus, he desires to happen in every place. Well, I hope we are now sufficiently oriented to turn our attention in somewhat more detail to the half paragraph that is our particular concern today, verses 11 through to 15. Now, of course, nothing I have said about the context should be allowed to twist the words before us to say something they do not say. But if they fit well with the context as we've seen it, then that's a reasonable argument that we might be on the right track. Verses 11 to 15 continue the subject of women's behaviour, what is proper for women who profess godliness, as he says in verse 10. How should women who profess godliness relate to the sound teaching of which the apostle has been appointed an apostle and a teacher of the nations, verse 7? He says four things. One, that a woman should learn in a particular way, verse 11. Two, that she should not teach in a particular way, verse 12. Three, that there are very fundamental reasons for this, verses 13 and 14. And four, there is an important qualification, verse 15. And the rest of our time will be given to looking at these five verses carefully. I think before morning tea we'll only try and look at one of them. And that's verse 11, which begins, "Let a woman learn." I do not think that the idea here is that someone may have been standing in the way of a woman learning, and Paul says to such a person, allow a woman to teach, allow a woman to learn. No. The sense is simply, a woman should learn. And although there were circles in which women were not expected to learn in the first century, Paul's emphasis here is not on women being allowed to do something that they were not normally allowed to do. There is ample evidence through the New Testament that the gospel of Jesus Christ called men and women into a rich fellowship of learning Christ together. But it's not evident that women learning was something radical or controversial. Men and women served Christ together, and there are many instances of wonderful partnerships in ministry, like Priscilla and Aquila. Women and men as fellow workers in the service of the gospel. We may safely assume that this was happening in Ephesus. Just as a little footnote that is relevant to the whole passage, really, was Paul talking about a woman in general here, or a wife in particular? I take it that if verses 9 and 10 are general, as they seem to be, and furthermore, if verse 8 is about men rather than just husbands, as I think it also seems to be, then Gunnar, in verses 11 through to the end of the chapter, unless there is some indication otherwise, refers to women, not just married women. What a woman should learn is clearly implied in the context of the letter. She should learn the sound teaching that accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which Paul had been entrusted. A major theme of this letter is the importance of these things, as Paul repeatedly refers to this sound teaching, being carefully taught. In this letter, when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, that a woman should learn, it is clear that he means she should learn these things. But of course, what is striking about chapter 2, verse 11 is his emphasis on the way in which he encourages a woman to learn. Let a woman learn in quietness, in all submission. What does that mean? In quietness does not here mean in silence. The same word is used in verse 2 of this chapter, where prayer for rulers is in order that we may all live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. The opposite of learning in quietness would not be learning noisily, but learning belligerently, antagonistically. On the contrary, a woman is to learn in quietness. This sense is supported by the following phrase, in all submission. If we remember that Paul is talking about the healthy teaching that accords with the glorious gospel with which he's been entrusted, then the call to learn with a submissive, quiet spirit is obviously fitting. Of course, what strikes us as strange, it has a lot to do with the fact that this passage grates on our ears today, is the fact that Paul addresses this exhortation to women. Notice that if he had called on all Christians to learn quietly and in all submissiveness, we wouldn't have been perplexed. And part, hear me well, only part of what I want to say to us today and what I want us to see here is that Paul could have said that. That is, when in verse 8, just glance back, you might need to turn the sheet back, but when in verse 8 he urged men to pray with holy hands without anger or quarrelling, he could have urged women to do the same. By what he said to men, he wasn't suggesting that it's okay for women to pray with unholy hands, angry and quarrelsome. And when in verse 9 he said that women should adorn themselves respectably and modestly and with self-control, he could have said something similar to men. But what he said to women, by what he said to women, he was not suggesting that it was okay for men to dress outrageously, indecently, or to draw attention to themselves or self-indulgently. That's not godliness for women or men. Well, just so I take it that he's not suggesting in verse 11 that it's okay for a man to learn God's grace belligerently, antagonistically, defiantly. That's no way for anyone to learn the teaching that accords with the glorious gospel. But at the same time, the words Paul directs to women and to men in verses 8 to 10 do have a particular relevance or appropriateness to the ones addressed. They touch on an aspect of life that is particularly important for men, verse 8, and women, verses 9 and 10, important for each to hear. And I take it the same is true in verse 11. The word submission at the end of verse 11 does not only mean submission to the teaching that we all ought to show, but submission that is particularly relevant and appropriate for women who profess godliness. In other words, I'm suggesting that in verse 11, Paul is talking about godliness in learning. Quiet submissiveness in learning the glorious gospel of God's grace, but he's describing the particular shape that godliness in learning is to take for women. And it includes this idea of a woman's submission. Now, here is the idea that we find so difficult today. I think, friends, it's partly because it's easily misunderstood. I'm of the opinion that the word submission has acquired connotations today that distort the idea. But as I hope we will see, even when we peel away those connotations, the Bible statements are difficult for us, because we have sanctified our individualistic notions of freedom. Independence is the way of freedom and indeed the path to human happiness. But let's spend a few moments considering the Bible idea of submission. It deserves a whole talk. I think it deserves a whole book. Perhaps Claire Smith will write it for us one day. Perhaps she has written it. I haven't got hold of that book yet. I can just give it a few minutes here, but it's very important, I think, for us to pause and reflect on what is this idea, which is actually, as I'll try and demonstrate in a moment, very, very prominent in the New Testament teaching about the Christian life. The Greek word is a compound of hupo, meaning under, and taxis, if it's the noun, or tasso, if it's the verb, which is the idea of order. In the sense of orderly, as well as in the sense of things being in order, first, second, third, and so on. Taxis is used to describe the good order that Christ brings to life, as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, I rejoice to see your order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That's what happens to lives. We see it, don't we, again and again and again. When the gracious lordship of Christ comes into a life, things are put back in order. When the lordship of Christ comes into a relationship is put back in order. And when you have a fellowship of people where Christ's good lordship is doing its work and the Spirit of God is at work among us, then relationships are being put in order. Hupotasso then appears repeatedly through the New Testament as in an entirely positive sense. As someone has put it, the New Testament teaches a subordinationist ethic. This is the way in which the new humanity is constituted. It's the way in which the disintegration of human society is redeemed, not by individual liberation from the restraints and the obligations to others, but by each gladly placing him or herself under the ones that God has placed over us. And disorder gives way to orderly and ordered relationships. And so, ordering our lives under others is a characteristic of the Christian life. The famous Ephesians 5:21. Not independence that destroys community, but order that binds us together. Just as the Son will forever be under the one who puts all things under him, 1 Corinthians 15, so believers are to order our lives under God. Hebrews 12, James 4, the basic reality of the Christian life is a subordination of our lives. Not independence, but subordination to God himself and under Christ, Ephesians 5. And under the governing authorities, Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2. And under ministers of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 16. Christian slaves are to order their lives under their masters, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2. Younger men under older men, 1 Peter 5. Children under parents, Luke 2, 1 Timothy 3. And wives under husbands, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3. Hupotasso, occurring in all these texts, and we'll put the text of this up on the website eventually where all these references will be in detail. But hupotasso is a word that affirms order in relationships. But of course, our puzzling question is, what does under mean in this context? And here is my attempt at a definition of Christian submission, subordination. Christian believers are called to recognize, acknowledge, and welcome the responsibilities God has given to others for our welfare. I'll give you that again. Christian believers are called to recognize, acknowledge, and welcome the responsibilities God has given to others for our welfare. Since husbands are to sacrificially love and care for their wives, wives are to recognize and welcome their husband's responsibility. Since pastors are to watch over those in their care, believers are to recognize and welcome their pastor's responsibility. Since governments are God's servant for your good, believers are to recognize and welcome their authority. Submission or subordination is the opposite of autonomy and independence. It's the acceptance of dependence. We need to be very clear that absolute submission is only given to God. Our submission to one another is limited by the kind and extent of the responsibility we have for one another. Now, the Bible recognizes and affirms a certain responsibility given to men to care for and put themselves out for women. This responsibility comes to full expression in marriage. But the kind of consideration a husband is to show towards his wife is consistent with a more general consideration that men ought to show towards women as the need and opportunity arises. Likewise, the acknowledgement and the acceptance a wife is to show towards her husband's responsibility for her is consistent with a more general acknowledgement and acceptance that women ought to show towards men's consideration of them in various situations. In other words, there is, biblically, a submission that is appropriate to women in relation to men, but it only makes sense in the context of recognising the responsibility of men to self-sacrificially care for women. Well, let's come back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. The godly learning of the truth by women will include, as the situation provides, appropriate submission as women. As they learn in the Christian fellowship, women are not expected to deny or overturn this order. Now, friends, I hasten to say that it would not be a surprise if Paul urged men to learn with a godly recognition and affirmation of the order of the man-woman relationship. In fact, in different ways, I think he does that in other places. Here, he focuses on what this means for women. Now, that is the gist of verse 11, it seems to me, and that it is seems to be confirmed by verse 12, where the converse is stated. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. But I think we've all earned a break, and after morning tea we'll return. Jane will speak to us at the beginning of that session, and then we'll return to pick it up at verse 12. I hope you can cope with this disjointed presentation, but let's do that. Thanks, Andrew.